Well, we got halfway through talking about man last week. Was that last week or was that what, the last time we met whenever? They all seem to be running together with time off and weather and all those horrible things. So we were covering our statement of faith where it says man is a created being made in the likeness and image of God. Through Adam's transgression and fall, sin came into the world and fellowship with God was broken. Man inherited Adam's fallen sin nature, requiring the work of Christ to restore fellowship with God. So last time we met, we talked about man as a created being. What does it mean to be a created being as opposed to just happening, as the evolutionists will tell us? We talked about man as being a triune being, like God is a triune God. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit. And then we talked about the fact that we have to be a worshiper of something. We're created to worship. And either we'll find the one true God to worship or we'll substitute something. Hence all the world religions where people have created a religious system to explain that which they cannot explain. Man apart from God will find something to devote himself to, whether it be a relationship, a job, a hobby, a vice. They'll find something that they'll give their time, their effort, their money, their devotion to. And we talked about man as a free moral agent. God enables us to choose. He put two special trees in the garden. And we talk a whole lot about one of them, and we very rarely talk about the other one. Of course, we talk about the one that he chose to partake of. We talked about that as the children of Adam, we are the inheritors of Adam. We inherit the calling that he had, to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it. But we also inherit the genetic disease of sin. We talked about the fact that fallen nature is a legacy that we can't fix. There's no way for us to correct that genetic defect. You know, we were in Adam. It's something we need to understand, and I don't know how well we covered it. When Adam sinned, we were in Adam. What does that mean? If we take the Genesis story as literal, that there was one man and one woman, and that is where we all came from, then literally, in Adam's seed, which he carried in his body, all of us were there. Okay? Biologically, that's the way it goes. So when Adam sinned, the seed that would become us participated in that sin. That's where this idea of original sin or total depravity or the fallen nature of man, theologians come up with a lot of interesting little terms. But it comes down to the fact that we're born tainted because we're Adam's children. Okay. And the fruit of that is spiritual death. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the warning was, on the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Right? Well, they didn't physically cease to exist the day they ate of the fruit, did they? God redeemed them. He paid the price for their sin by apparently sacrificing an animal, because when he clothed them in skins, the skins had to come from somewhere. So there was shedding of blood. And, you know, if you've been following the weekly readings, we've been in Leviticus for about a week now. And Leviticus is basically the handbook on how to be priests of Yahweh.
The Son
You know, here is, okay, you guys, if somebody does this, this is what you do. In this situation, you offer this sacrifice. In that situation, you do this ritual. If they do this, then you do that. And this is how you do it. That's basically what the book of Leviticus is. You know, let's see. Leviticus has the name of one of the sons of Jacob in it, doesn't it? Levi. Well, they were the clan that the priesthood came out of. We call them historically Levitical priests, meaning they come from the tribe of Levi. So basically what we have in the book of Leviticus is the priest's handbook. You know, this is how you run the tabernacle. This is how you do the sacrifices. On this holiday, you do that. On that holiday, you do something different. And that's one aspect of it. It's the practical day-to-day, how do you deal with this? But the thing that we can't escape in the Old Testament is if God caused it to be recorded in the Old Testament, there is a New Testament reason for it to be recorded. So we've been reading all this detail about, you know, whether or not you put salt on a sacrifice and after a wave offering you do this with it. But the spiritual truths represented by those arcane rituals still have meaning today. One of our members had asked a question about the wave offering. Okay, so what's the significance of it? Well, in that particular case, the priest would lift it and wave it toward the altar, giving it to God, right? But then he'd wave it back. He received it back from God. And that particular offering was to be used for the sustenance of the priests and their families. So there's a spiritual truth behind that. We give to God, God gives back, and it blesses us and those around us. In its simplest form, it's that. But even more than that, we are a kingdom of priests, right? Isn't that what the New Testament says about us? That we are a kingdom of priests. So when we offer to God, we receive it back, and then we distribute it among the family, so to speak. So there's types and shadows in all of those things. And if this is the first time you've really read through that part of the Bible because it just really tasted bad and it was hard to deal with, you're not going to process all the truth behind the truth. But when you get into that, look for the big concepts. What does this mean? Well, you know, well, obviously we can all get behind a sin sacrifice is to cover sin. But what about a free will offering? What about a love offering? What about, you know, any of a fellowship offering? You know, why do you do those things? Well, you say, well, that doesn't matter because Jesus fulfilled the law. Well, yes and no. In regard to the sin offering and setting things right with God, his sacrifice completely fulfilled that. But the principles behind those other optional offerings that are a sweet savor to God when we give it to him, the principle's still there. We still, if God has done something extraordinary for us, it is appropriate for us to give him something. Whether it's praise, whether it's a tangible offering, whatever it is. If we are beseeching him for a favor, you know, bring an offering before him. You know, those biblical principles are true and they remain. I'm not saying we're buying his favor by any stretch of the imagination. But if one of your friends brings you something that you really needed and it blesses you, you're at the very least going to say thank you, or you're not much of a friend. You may well take the opportunity when you feel better to bake them a pie and take it over and give it to them. Say thank you for blessing me when I couldn't get out of bed to take care of myself. Here, have this. You know, it's common human decency. And, you know, a lot of these offering systems were kind of that way with God. I digress. So we kind of left ourselves, talking about our fallen nature, we kind of left ourselves in limbo at the end of the last session. Because we find out that Adam had this great potential. He had this call on his life to have dominion over the earth. But he messed up and he gave the keys to Satan. And that's going to cost eternal death. And we inherit that. What are we going to do? Well, how many Adams are there in the Bible?
Just one. Two.
New Testament tells us that by one man sin entered into the world. That was Adam in the garden. But by the second Adam, Jesus, comes righteousness, right? So there is another one to come. I'm going to briefly touch on this here and hopefully not get bogged down in it. Jesus was God. Jesus was man. He was unique. He was fully God. He was fully man. The conception story tells us that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Virgin Mary, and she became with child. Two important points. Citizenship, being a member of the human race, requires that you be born of a mother. Okay? Citizenship is reckoned through the mother. Mary was a human being. Therefore, the child that she bore was a human being, a member of the human race, a member of the chosen people, a member of the tribe of Judah, a member of the family of Joseph, even though Joseph played no part in the conception. His inheritance runs through that line. That's why the Matthew genealogy takes it back to Abraham. Because all the promise was given to Abraham. It was renewed to Isaac. It was renewed to Jacob. It was renewed to the 12 sons. And by descent, all the way down to a time that King David came along, and then a promise was there that a seed of David would eventually be on the throne forever. You know, that genealogy in Matthew traces Jesus' legal lineage. He is entitled to be Messiah because he comes from this line. But, as we all know, biologically speaking, there are two parts involved in conceiving a child. Inheritance through the father, citizenship through the mother. So Jesus was a human being, but no human male participated in the conception. Therefore, he is also the Son of God through the Holy Spirit, which came over Mary to allow that creation of that life. So we have two inheritances. We've got our human line, and we've got the line of when we become born again, when we give ourselves to Christ, we enter into that inheritance. As we have a new Adam, a second Adam, that gives us spiritual freedom. What did Jesus do? Jesus was born untainted by Adam's sin. Yet he was a human being. Okay. First time there had been an untainted human being born on the planet ever, because Adam was created and not born. Okay. Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus willingly became a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. The perfect life that Adam, for want of a better term, stole from God, Jesus gave back. He made it right. He equaled the books, balanced the books. But then there's this other thing about it. Satan had conspired to have this Jesus killed. But he was an innocent man. That enabled Jesus to defeat Satan. and Jesus returns from the dead, carrying with him the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and therefore a new start is possible through him. We're going to be talking about becoming born again and the details of that as we move forward in this study, but for now, we assume that we all know what that means. But when a man accepts Christ, a man, a woman, a human being accepts Christ as their Savior, something happens in the spiritual realm. You get a reborn spirit. We often speak of it as salvation, but salvation is more of a process than it is an event. The new birth is a good way to refer to it. Something happens at a point in time that initiates a new life from a spiritual standpoint. So we become at that point in time adopted sons of God, co-heirs with Jesus in everything that he is entitled to, and the privileges and rank of this new family that we have become a part of. Imagine that you're a peasant in the field hoeing the potatoes. And along comes the king, and he says, "I like your looks. I think you would be an asset to my household. I will buy you out of your slavery so that you no longer need to dig these potatoes, and I will make you my son. I'll cause you to be cleaned up. I'll put a robe on you, and I'll put sandals on your feet and a ring on your finger, and you shall be part of my family. And since, and when I pass away, you will share in the inheritance with all of your brothers and sisters." In a way, that's what happens to us when we're born again. We have been made part of a new family, the family Christian. And we get a whole list of things that we're entitled to. The New Testament is full of promises that we're entitled to. Now we need to talk about two scholarly words here. We are positionally entitled to those things. Okay? We've been adopted into the king's family. We're children of the king. We're entitled to all of the king's privileges. That's a positional thing. All of those things are there on the shelf for us. We've not yet experienced them. We don't possess them in and of ourselves. Yet they are ours, although we've not even touched them yet. That's positional. When we are born again, we become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus.
Authority.
We have spiritual authority. We've got all sorts of things that we are entitled to, but we may not have actually touched them and used them yet. Then there's that experiential aspect. As we grow in Christ, we are able to experience more of them. Let's take this person that's been adopted. And, you know, the king's a very wealthy man, and he's got good attorneys, and he set things up in a trust fund. Okay? When you get to be 18, you can have this much of your inheritance. When you get to be 21, you can have a little bit more. When you get to be 25, my favorite chariot and then the horses that go with it are yours. You know? So the king has the ability to give you the inheritance, allow you to possess the inheritance in a manner that you can possess it and control it. You wouldn't give a 6-year-old the horses and chariots, right? It would probably cause problems. You wouldn't give a 6-year-old control of a vast fortune because they're not mature enough to handle it. Experiencing the things that God has bought for us that we are entitled to comes after we are proven to be able to handle what He's given us so far. I'll give you as much as you can handle. You remember when the children of Israel were getting ready to enter the land of the promise? God made a statement to them, I'll drive out all these foreigners that are living in the land ahead of you, but I'll do it a little bit at a time because you're not numerous enough of a people to take control of the land. And if you don't take control of it, then the wild animals will move in. Okay? God was wise enough to know that the people couldn't possess the whole land of the promise in a heartbeat. He knew it would take some time. So He progressively drove out. Basically what He did, He let all the Canaanites be stewards of the land until it was time for them to meet judgment. And then He allowed Israel to possess it. We possess the promises of God in the same way. As we are able to possess them, He grants them to us. Does that make sense? Yes.
Yeah.
Give it a bite at a time. In the last week or so, Kennedy had her, 25th, she had her 4-month birthday. Says, oh boy, we can start rice cereal. Okay? You're not going from a bottle to a T-bone. Right? Hard to chew a T-bone with no teeth. But, you do it a step at a time as they're able to handle it. And, I don't know if they gave mothers this advice decades ago, but, it's okay. Give them one thing and one thing only for a week, and let's see if they have any bad reaction to it. And when we see that they don't have any bad reaction to that, we'll put that one on the shelf over here, and we'll give them a different thing, and do it incrementally to see if they can handle it. And pretty soon, they're this high and they either hate everything to eat or they eat everything that they can find, including things that are lying on the floor that the dog carried in.
I can vouch for on that subject too, because my granddaughter she's only one, but she threw the bottle down and is starting to drink out of a sippy cup.
And you said, yay.
and then my 2-year-old granddaughter, she's using the bathroom on her mother's self. Stuff like that.
So that's progressive growth. And that pattern should be repeated in all of our lives. As we possess one thing that God entitles us to, we ought to possess that and prove that we can handle it. And when we can handle that, He'll give you, okay, this week's is, here's something else. Let's see if you can handle this. You don't put a 6-year-old in a 700 horsepower NASCAR racer.
You put me in.
I would prefer not to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about being the born-again experience, and it talks about our life in Christ and says there are some old things that have passed away and everything has become new.
What's the
2 Corinthians 5, particularly verse 17. So what are some old things that passed away when a human being comes to a relationship with Christ?
Jealousy.
Okay.
Well, our emotions are, we kind of somewhat throw them away.
I don't know that I would say we don't lose our emotions, but maybe they're refined, or they should be refined. The ability they have to drive you should be seriously reduced. We ought to be able to see them and do things in a little different way. The necessity to sin. Sin becomes something that we don't have to do anymore. Okay? A fallen man can be totally controlled by sin, but a renewed man should be able to say no. And what has become new is this whole realm of possibilities and promises that God says about us. We're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. We're a royal priesthood. We are to be the head and not the tail.
We're a unique nation.
A peculiar people. I like King James on that one. We're a peculiar people. Some of us are more peculiar than others. You know, there's this whole realm of promises, that all these things that is promised to us in Christ. But the biggest thing that happens here is we become alive in Christ. That spiritual death. Well, I never did go back. I went back to talk about Adam and Eve, to talk about death. And I kind of chased some rabbits and a couple of butterflies. I never did get there. Adam did not die the day that he ate of the fruit, in the physical sense. He did die in a spiritual sense. The connection, the intimacy, the oneness that he had with God, who would come down to walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day, was cut off. His innocence was lost. But God reached out. God was more desirous of restoring the relationship than he was meeting out punishment for it. And this is a thing that a lot of people miss biblically. Is, yeah, you know, the God that is described in the Old Testament was prone to judge. And the Bible said he changes not. He's still prone to judge. But there's a filter now. If you're under the blood of Christ, then you've got a spiritual shield. And God sees you through that blood. Not spotlight back here, it's got a bunch of filters in it. And you can flip those filters around, and you can make that white light green or blue or red or yellow, right? Well, God sees the born-again person through the blood-red shield of Jesus, and what he sees is a person that's white, spotless, unblemished. That is a great blessing. Spiritual death is separation from God. That's a concept that we can get through the entire Bible. And that spiritual death is what occurred to Adam on the day that he sinned. God covered that sin with the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. It was an animal of some variety that was slain to make clothing for Adam and Eve. And I'm relatively certain that they experienced that, so they would know what their sin cost. We've got this bad idea on the Old Testament sacrificial system that Shane messes up and takes the priest the lamb and hands it to him and said, "Hey, I messed up. Here, take this lamb and kill it for me." Mm-mm. Nope.
Go kill it, come back.
Not right here. Here's the knife. You do it.
But John, I'm going to point out something real quick. But Adam,
let me take this picture just a minute. Now bear in mind, you take a living animal and restrain it and pull its neck back and slit its throat. What's going to happen? blood's going everywhere. It's going on the ground. It's going on you. It's going on anybody standing next to you. You get a real sensory picture of what that sin cost. You know, because there was a ritual to cover that, doesn't mean that all you got to do is say, whoops, sorry, and it was over. You got to experience what it costs. And I think as New Testament believers, that oftentimes we forget what our sin cost. It's been 2,000 years nearly since Jesus was nailed to a cross and died. After being thoroughly beaten, after having a crown of thorns pressed into his head, after having his beard plucked out, after having his hands and feet pierced, and eventually, just to be sure he was dead, his side. That was a long time ago and a long way across the world. And I don't think that we often enough grasp that picture and know that if he did it for Julie, he did it for Shane.
Amen.
He did it for Floyd. He did it for Dean. He did it for each one of us individually. And my sin is part of what caused him to have to endure that. The church has grown up and gotten politically correct. We don't want to sing songs about the blood anymore because it's gory and it's barbaric. And we want to talk about a God of love. We don't want to talk about bloody sacrifices. We don't want to talk about anything that might put somebody off. But we've gotten to the point that what we do doesn't have the weight that it should. When we can callously decide to sin and just say, whoops, I'm sorry later, your hearts become hard. And we need to know what it costs every time we choose to do what we want instead of what God calls us to do. We need to remember, we need to have that visual pop up. We need to have that queasy feeling right in the pit of your stomach. I didn't want to see that. But that picture of what he endured ought to be in the forefront of our mind every time that we go fall on our knees in front of an altar and say, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned.
Amen.
I went to preaching a little bit, didn't I, instead of teaching?
That's okay.
Somebody look up 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. We become a new creature in Christ, and then we are told that we become alive in Christ. 1 John 5, 12 and 13. Anybody got it yet?
First John what?
5, 12 and 13. Read it, please.
12. He who has a son, y'all bear with me, I ain't got a voice.
I picked the horse guy to read.
He who has the son has life. He who does not have the son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God.
Thank you for your sacrifice.
Even the rocks cry.
Sorry, we left it.
How do we know we have spiritual life according to those verses? If you have the Son, you have spiritual life. The question is, do you have the Son? Have you confessed Him as your Savior?
St. John, verse 5, 12 and 13, right?
No, it's the first, not St. John, the first John, yeah, yeah. First letter, John, yeah.
Well, it says, then they asked him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up the bed and walk?
I think you're in the wrong place.
It's before
Revelation. Yeah, you're in the Gospel of John. We're back here in before Revelation, the first letter of John. That's where that one is. Okay. Yeah. 1 John 5:12-13 is where we were. No problem. All right. So, and we also find in a couple of verses, I'm going to give you this. Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4, the first six verses, talks about the fact that we become an adopted child of God. Okay? So when we're born again, we become an adopted child. Some children are born into a family and some are adopted, right? Okay? What's the difference between being a natural child and being an adopted child? In one sense, nothing.
But you're picked. Well, the way you married.
You're picked. Is that what you just said?
Yes, sir.
That's exactly what I was going for, Floyd. Because the adopted child is chosen.
Because that's what she said to her, Mary said to her sisters. I was picked. You know, You weren't.
I don't know.
But that was...
Did when she was old. 4:1-6. Yeah, that an adopted child is chosen. You know, feels good to get picked. You know, I was never one of the guys, you know, when you're choosing up teams for dodgeball or baseball, you know, they didn't pick me first. It was, you know, a lot of times I was the, you know, okay, you can have the last three, you know. And that doesn't feel near as good as being, okay, we're going to choose signs, you know, rock, paper, scissors, okay, you choose first, I'll take John. That's way better, okay? That's way better. An adopted child's chosen, yeah. Through the New Testament, in describing this relationship, there's a word that gets used quite frequently. Before I say what that is, how do you picture God? How do you, in your mind's eye, how do you see God?
As my father.
As your father, okay. What kind of a father?
A loving
father. You suppose some people might see him in another way? A lot of times it depends on what kind of dad you had. You know, I think there is a perception that's quite common in the world that God's out there somewhere, and if I stay quiet and he doesn't notice me, maybe I won't get in trouble. Okay? You've got that distant, unapproachable. You've got that almost plastic icon image of, you know, I don't want to come into his presence. He might zap me. Okay. But Jesus called his father something over and over again.
Abba.
Abba. Abba. Abba is not, oh dear father. Abba's, Daddy! We too cry, Abba, Father. I wasn't around my grandfather Kidwell growing up a lot. You know, we'd go in like twice a year for holidays. And Papa was kind of a hefty man in his prime, and he was a mathematics teacher and a tobacco farmer. And he'd come home from the tobacco farm with his jacket and tie on, just like he came home from school. And where I wasn't around him, well, I was a little afraid of him. We came in for a family holiday, and Mom and Dad were getting out of the car, and I was, I don't know, maybe 7 years old or something. And I went busting in the front door and hollered, "Papa!" And he said, "Hey, boy, what are you doing here?" I got out the door faster than I came in the door. He was glad to see me. He was kind of playing with me a little bit, and he scared the pants off of me. I wasn't around him enough to know how to take him. If I'd been around him a little more, I'd have probably climbed right up his leg into his arms. But we need to be comfortable enough with God to crawl up in Daddy's lap. We also need to respect him enough and have this awesome reverence for him that we don't want to do anything to hurt him. This is the relationship that we're called into. And Janet, you said something important.
I did.
You did. How we see God often depends on our image of what a father is. That's one reason Satan tries so hard to destroy families. That's why Satan tries to cause men to become workaholics that never pay any attention to their children.
Or deadbeat dads.
Or deadbeat dads. Or alcoholics. Or drug addicts.
Abusers.
Because you get into that Bible and you start reading, and Jesus tells you over and over and over again how God is your father, and you back up and say, "My dad was the south end of a northbound mule. He was never there. I was always afraid he'd show up and embarrass me. He talked at me in a harsh fashion. He was never home because he was always at the bar. I don't need another one of those. I'm lucky I survived the one I had." And thus people don't know how to take God. There's a song we sing on occasion that talks about a good, good father. I haven't done it in a while, that I don't, to my knowledge. It's been a while.
We just sang it this last Sunday.
Was it? I don't know. But at any rate, regardless, God is a good father, and we have the privilege of being adopted into his family. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to overcome. He wants us to excel. And he's willing to provide the resources necessary for us to do those things. Sometimes we just got to crawl up in Daddy's lap and ask. We got to be bold enough to do that. And we may have to overcome some emotional and spiritual scars to do that. Because if you don't know what a good father looks like, how can you see God as a good father? Because I talked about filters a minute ago. Our life experience is a filter over how we perceive everything. And if our perception is fathers are deadbeats, fathers are abusers, fathers are addicts, fathers aren't there, fathers leave and leave us to our own devices. If that is your perception of what a father is, then you can't see God in a clear manner. You've got to be able to overcome those scars in order to do it.
Let me, I want to share something real quick, John. I've got a couple minutes left here. A lot of y'all know my past, some of y'all don't. I'm going to try to say as best I can because I have my voice.
My dad,
I got to experience this firsthand, what he's talking about here. My dad, when he was around, for the first 5 years of my life, 6 years of life, pretty good guy. Turned 7, didn't see him as much. When I did see him, he was drinking, stayed drunk all the time. And when I was 9, he left us. So, I had some resentment because of that. Long story short, didn't hear, see nothing for 5 years. I was 13. He called us up. Well, he actually talked to Mom first. Mom was kind of reluctant about even letting us know that he had called. But she did. She said, "Your daddy wants to see you." Didn't want to have nothing to do with it. She said, "You need to go see your daddy." So, me and my sister packed our bags. We went to London, where he lived at. Went and saw him. Come to find out, he was terminally ill with cancer. He was getting ready to die. And spent a week with him. And I was very resentful that week, but very happy too, in a way that it was weird. Like, I didn't want to be there, but I was glad to be there. You know what I'm saying? And so we spent the week with him. It was fun. It was good. Like old times, like nothing ever bad happened. All this stuff. He was sober, Come back home. Stayed a week at home. It was in the summertime. It was in July. Now, on July 8th, 1999, it was a Sunday night. We were supposed to go back there the next morning, Monday. And we were supposed to spend 2 weeks with him. Well, my Uncle Leon, Carlos knows Leon, my Uncle Leon came up to the door and said that he had passed away. Well, I was resentful again. Yeah. More this time, I was resentful like God than anything. Because here I am, I finally had buried it deep enough.
Or thought you had.
Or thought I had, to where I didn't have to worry about it no more. And it resurfaced, and I got to spend a week with him, and he passed away. So I was very resentful of God. I didn't want to go home from the funeral home. They had family stay the night with him. Like my granny and stuff like that. And they was like, "No, you need to go home. You don't need to be here all night." So I snuck out of the house. I ran down to the funeral home. And they was like, "We're calling your mom. And you better get home before she gets here. Let's just put it that way." And this is when Maggard was on East Main Street. And I was living up Wigger Street. And I was only 13. So, but anyway, I got back home. And the long story short of this is, I didn't know what actually happened there until years after that. And somebody had told me that the reason why he had called was because he had gotten in a church and he made it right with the Lord. And that was his way of making up for what he had done, just to get to spend one last week with us. And then after that, he spent that week, he was okay. He wasn't going to leave this earth without seeing his kids. He didn't want to leave that on the table. But I said that to say this. Through that, Michael Barnett came into my life. And he adopted me. May have not adopted me legally, but he adopted me as one of his own. Growing up, people that's been in this church for a long time knows this. People that hasn't doesn't know this. I was at his house more than I was mine. He basically raised me. And I know what it means to have a father that is not up to par on what we see God as, but to be adopted by somebody that is. So I can sit here today and I can say with everything that's in me, if you're going through something and you see God as your earthly father, and if you didn't have a good father, listen, it's a whole lot better. And God has ordained and predestined people to fill gaps. Okay? He has preordained and predestined people to step into roles that you didn't think existed. So if you're going through something and you don't know what to do about it, just wait. It's coming.
I can vouch that I'm going
to
do
this. Actually, I'm about out of time, Floyd, and I need to tie this up. I'm going to say this. There's two points I need to make. One is, you've heard it from this stage time and time again. Hurting people hurt people. And generally speaking, those abusive fathers, those addicted fathers, those people that were just inherently harsh, were probably in some way masking their own pain. Okay? And before we get too judgmental, we need to back up and think about maybe what they were going through, and we need to be a little sympathetic before we get too judgmental. There's an old adage that says, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." You know, could I have walked that road that my father walked? Probably. And we could probably all say that. But the other point I need to make is this. As covenant members of God's family, we have a responsibility. And that is, when we see that hurting person that may not have a godly father, be that father for them. Show them the qualities of God. Be that mother that they didn't have. Show grace where only judgment has been handed before. Draw a line in the sand when someone is wayward and let them know why, because it's for their own good that they don't cross that line. We are each other's brothers and sisters. We are each other's fathers and mothers as covenant members of God's family. We have a responsibility to the family. And the family is every one of us. So when we see that hurting person, we don't need to heap extra hurt. We need to find a way to help to heal. And before that gets twisted, let me say this. There are certain people you motivate with an arm around the shoulder. There are other people who take a different form of motivation that may be a kick in the tail. A good parent knows when each one of those is indicated. A good family member knows when each one of those is indicated and is not afraid to step in and say, either, brother, let me help you, or brother, we got something we need to talk about. Because you're going down a road that's going to get you in trouble. That's what the church does. I'd intended to finish the conversations on man. Didn't make it this week. We'll make it next week, Lord willing. Be blessed. See you Sunday.